Well, this morning we have witnessed that holiness is two-sided in its outworking. There is a negative side that involves separation and a positive side that involves consecration. And we've looked primarily at the positive side, how to use the means of grace to grow in holiness. Now, the more unpleasant side for our flesh is the side of separation. Holiness means separation. Separation from sin, separation from worldliness. And we have before us in Daniel 1 a notable example, a well-known example of separation through a lifetime of persevering in obedience and holiness unto God. And I'd like to set before you this wonderful example of Daniel with some pertinent applications this afternoon in this great test of our holiness that I am calling persevering in Babylon. Persevering in Babylon. And I have three thoughts I want to set before you. First, we want to see that how Daniel did this in the midst of temptation. We look at that from especially verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Secondly, we want to see how Daniel persevered in Babylon in the midst of trial. Verses 14 and 15. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And then finally, we want to look at how Daniel persevered throughout his entire life. Verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So persevering in Babylon through our temptations, our trials, and our entire lives. Now it's good to see here this afternoon and today so many young people. And certainly the message I'm about to give is in a way peculiarly designed for teenagers and boys and girls, and yet it has everything to do with all of us, no matter how senior we have become in years. But Daniel and his three friends were teenagers. Daniel was probably 15 years old when he was forced to go to a college in a city where he had no desire to be. He was carried away with his friends and others by Nebuchadnezzar to the large city of Babylon, and there put in a college, the College of Babylon, far from home and from the house of God. Now, Babylon, as you know, was a city full of temptations. When we speak of worldliness today, we often speak of Babylon as a symbol of worldliness. And Babylon was a very rich city. It was the capital city of the kingdom over which Nebuchadnezzar was reigning. It was a city with walls that were as high as towers, and so thick that four chariots could safely ride abreast on those walls. Inside the city, all was luxury. There were hanging gardens, supported by pillars sprinkled throughout Babylon. But in the midst of this luxury, Babylon was a city of pride, a city of the lust of the flesh, a capital of sin. Now Daniel and his friends, far from their parents, far from Jerusalem, were set in the two most magnificent buildings in the heart of this most wicked city, the king's palace and the temple of Bel, the supreme god of Babylon. No doubt the college was particularly full of temptations. Daniel was faced with a whole new way of life. According to the king's commandments, the courtiers had to train Daniel and his three friends over a three-year period. And at the end of 3 years, they were to come before the king. And if they were not thoroughgoing Babylonians, forgetting the God of Israel, thoroughly immersed in Babylonian gods and its culture and its education, the courtiers' heads would be taken. If they were thoroughgoing Babylonians, of course, the courtiers would be rewarded. And so everything had to change. Even the names of these young men had to change. The name Daniel, which means God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, keeper of the hid treasures of Bel. Hananiah, which means the grace of God, became Shadrach, inspiration of the sun, which they also worshipped as a god. Mishael, the Lord is a strong God, became Meshach, devoted to the goddess Shach, the goddess of their feasts. And Azariah, meaning the Lord is a help, became Abednego, a servant of Nebo, the god of fire. Their language had to change. They had to speak Babylonian. Their clothing had to be changed. They had to wear Babylonian clothing. Their food and their drink were changed. No longer could they have their simple Jewish diet of vegetables and water. But now they had to have rich foods and wine, both of which had been sacrificed previously to idols through sacrificial rites. They had to face a new education, filled with heathenism, Babylonian literature, Babylonian science, music, superstition, astrology, soothsaying, sorcery. These were their classes. Now, after 3 years of what we would call brainwashing, they had to be thoroughly pledging allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of Babylon. Today, we're in a very similar situation. Young people, you are in the midst of Babylon, a powerful Babylon in this world. Temptations are powerful. Temptation to indulge in worldly language, Babylonian language. Isn't that true? Profanity abounds all around you. The world says, talk like we talk. Think like we think. And even if we don't openly swear, think of the hundreds of thousands of words we speak every month. How many of those words really honor God? Sometimes I think of the Belgian Confession, which we adhere to as a doctrinal standard, being from the Dutch tradition. In Article 37 of that standard, it makes this rather stunning statement, that on the day of judgment, we will have to give an account to God of every idle word we have ever spoken. Well, such a spirit of idle speaking pervades the church today. How much small talk, how much unedifying talk happens even right after sermons even, or in the church. We have become so Babylonian, haven't we, in our use of language. We become Babylonian in our education too. So many of us are subject to all kinds of atheistic or agnostic education. So many attempts are made all around us to promote the agenda of the devil rather than the agenda of the living God. devil worship or Pentecostalism. I'm not sure which. Maybe it's a dead heat now, but a few years ago, devil worship was listed as the fastest growing religion in America. We're in trouble, friends. We've become Babylonian in our gods. We worship in our lands the god of entertainment, the god of honor, the god of riches, the god of love, the god of self. Many have abandoned the life of simplicity, a quiet, God-fearing lifestyle, for the noisy world of perpetual rock music, or radio, or television, or internet, or VCRs, or whatever. We've embraced the immoral world of violence, or sensuous movies, or sinful romance novels, or ungodly magazines. I wonder what would happen if our great-grandparents could walk into this church building this afternoon and follow us for a couple of weeks. I wonder what they would think of what we watch, those of you who have television, or watch on internet. What would they think about the way we spend our money, about the luxuries we take for granted? What would they think of the books we read, the clothes that some, even Christian women, wear, or the childishness of some Christian young men in terms of Christian service? There's a massive satanic project going on, massive brainwashing to make us Babylonian, to take us away from God. You've heard of the old experiment, haven't you, of placing a frog in a saucepan of cold water. As the water is heated, the frog will sit there until the water boils and the frog will burst when it's heated up by degrees. Western society is bursting with Babylonianism. Some years ago, just before the Iron Curtain fell, there was an Eastern European minister who came to a conference in the West. He spoke of persecution. He thanked the people for their prayers. And then he said this: "Some of you have been commiserating for us. You feel sorry for us, but we feel sorry for you. We fear far more than persecution the worldliness we see in the Western churches. You are in greater danger than we are. The enemy is trying to frighten us, but he's trying to seduce you. And he's being more successful in the West than in the East." And then he went on so far to say, "I fear Western culture into our country because of what it may do to our young people. Brainwashing is the devil's effective tactic." Dear young people, it's hard for you even to realize it because you've grown up in the midst of it. The standards of morality, the standards of godliness, the standards of separation between church and world have become increasingly gray. And often even Christian young people don't see it, don't understand it, don't even recognize the peer pressure when it comes. But also those of us who are older, we're prone to compromise, aren't we? We're prone to say yes to the world and yes to the church and lose our distinctive holiness, separation. God will not have a mixed people. God will not have a half-hearted people. "My people," he says, "must serve me, not feignedly, but wholeheartedly." Dear friends, may I ask you this afternoon, are you serving the Lord with all your heart? No, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about serving the Lord with all your heart. And the outgrowth of that is you want to live to his glory. You want to stay away, remember this morning, as far from sin as possible. You want to live godly lives. Today, are people who say they're Christians, but they overstep their consciences. They compromise. They don't want to be the laughingstock of the world. So they go out drinking with friends, or they become involved in other attending places they don't belong. They watch movies that break the Ten Commandments scores of time in one movie. And their consciences become desensitized. Is that you? You see, Daniel was afraid of that. He was 15 years old, remember? He was afraid of that. So we read in verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's wine and the king's drink, the king's meat and the king's drink. Now, why was Daniel so concerned about that? He was away from his parents. He was away from his church. Would a little meat and a little drink hurt him? Wasn't he being legalistic? Well, you see, the problem is not only the atmosphere. That was a problem. Daniel was afraid, you see, of his own heart. He was jealous of his own soul. Jealous that if he got into this atmosphere, he'd start letting down his guard. And you know what it's like, young people. You get in certain atmospheres where there's pressure, a worldly vibes you pick up. And maybe you're doing nothing concretely wrong, nothing which your parents would say, well, that's sin. And yet you can feel it. You can feel far from God. You can't draw near to God. Something's wrong. See, Daniel was afraid of that. He was afraid that if he got in that atmosphere and he started celebrating, drinking, eating, rejoicing with the Babylonians, that he would forget about the people of Israel back in the homeland who had their harps hung up on the hill, upon the willows, the people who were sorrowful for the condition of Israel. He knew how quickly his own conscience could be dulled, how quickly communion with God could be broken. So he purposed, he resolved in his heart not to do it. And then there was, of course, the fact that this food and wine was eaten. Before it was eaten, rather, it was offered to the gods of Babylon, dedicated to them. And Daniel couldn't do that in his conscience. He couldn't eat what was dedicated to idols. And so he resolves, did you notice this, ahead of time. He's not going to do it. He's going to do whatever he can to say no to sin, not to say yes to the church and yes to the world, not to say yes to God and yes to sin, which is really to say no to God. So he purposes, he resolves, he makes a covenant. He vows in his own heart. He makes a solid promise to God. I will not indulge in that which will desensitize my conscience and cause my holiness to slip away. Now, I think there's a great deal of wisdom in what Daniel's done here. And I think there's a lot of practical advice for young people. You know, young people, you often feel very invulnerable. I know what it's like. It seems like yesterday I was a teenager, and God converted me when I was a teenager. And there were things I did when I look back, I thought, I really took a chance there. I was playing with fire, but I just thought I was so strong. I didn't realize the weakness of my own heart. I didn't resolve sometimes ahead of time to say no to go, to no to sin. And that's what Daniel does here. You see, that's so striking, isn't it? Calmly, objectively, before he gets into the situation, Daniel says, this won't do my soul good. This won't bring me closer to God. So I will not do it. I make a covenant between God and my heart, like Job did in Job 31. I make a solemn resolve, a covenant with my eyes. I will not engage in this that will make me lose my holiness. When Jonathan Edwards was 13 years old, he made 70 resolutions, covenant promises, to walk in holiness before God. One of them is this: I resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than 1 hour before I should hear the last trump. Let me read that again. I resolve not to do anything I would be afraid to do if I were to meet God before the last trump within 1 hour. You see, he lived with his eye on eternity. That's the way to live. Now, you can't make this vow in your own strength, and you can't stand up to it in your own strength. Of course not. But you enlist, you see, divine help. You enlist the assistance of the Holy Spirit. You do the things we talked about last time. You conform yourself to Jehovah. You imitate the Son of God. And you submit to the mind of the Spirit. And then enlisting the triune God's help, you say, I resolve not to partake of these worldly festivities in this worldly atmosphere for my own conscience' sake. Are you making any such holy resolves? Are you prepared for temptation? You know, the devil hates forethought. The devil likes to catch us by surprise, doesn't he? The devil loves a situation that is fluid, where there are no rules, where we haven't thought about it ahead of time. He hates clarity. And he loves to reap havoc in our lives. But friends, we need to be thoughtful. We need to live circumspectly, the Bible says. We need to think ahead of time about the temptations that come in our way. Ralph Erskine used to say, there's two ways to fight temptation. One is by fight and one is by flight. If you're weak in an area, you've got to use flight. You've got to get out of there as quickly as you can. Go the other way, walk around the block, avoid it, do whatever you can. If you're strong in the area, by the grace of God, you might want to fight it head on with the Spirit's strength. But either way, you see, you have to be prepared. Prepared for a fight or prepared for a flight. So, what are your convictions? Have you got resolves about sexual purity? Do you know exactly how far you would allow yourself to go on a date with a young man or a young woman? Have you got that settled? Have you got the fence post there? Do you have resolves about the Lord's Day? You know how you're going to spend it. Are you committed to it? Do you have resolves about church membership? About friendships? Do you have resolves about how you're going to live? What kind of partner you're going to seek? What kind of occupation you're going to pursue? Do you have resolves about how to handle peer pressure? Do you understand its strength? Do you know that you need to keep searching the Scriptures to resist it? That you need to lean hard on Christ? That you need to be true to God and true to your inner convictions? Are you resolved not to seek friends who will lead you astray, but friends who will bring you closer to God? Are you resolved to take the long-term perspective when you come to a decision, not just go by the moment? Are you resolved to lead rather than to be led, like Daniel? To be a positive influence, to be positive peer pressure for someone else, rather than have them be negative peer pressure for you? Are you resolved to lead service-oriented lives rather than selfish lives? When my brother was 19 years old, and I was 16, he came into my bedroom one day and said, I've just discovered the way to live. And he said, I can summarize it in one word. I said, one word? That's pretty good. He said, it's service. I resolved to live a life of service. Serve God. Serve my neighbor. That's the way God made us in paradise, he said. That's the way to true happiness, to meet the purpose for which we're created. That's my resolve. Today he's 57 years old. It's been nearly 40 years since he came into my bedroom. He's lived a life of service. In fact, I don't know anyone on the face of the earth that's been so service-oriented as my own brother. Always serving. Always reaching out. He's a happy man. He's lived by resolve, a life of separation, and a life of service. Are you committed? Are you thinking? Are you resolved? Have you covenanted your mind, your time, your thought, your energies to the living God? Above all, are you reserved to live for God? Are you a Daniel in the midst of Babylon? Have you ever heard that story about David Livingstone when he came to be buried? It's a wonderful little story. You know, he got a Westminster Abbey burial. It was a big deal. There were thousands of people along the road for miles, both sides of the street, as his coffin came by. And there was a young man in that, or an older man rather, in that crowd that was looking rather beggarly and shabby. And a minister standing behind him kept hearing this older man say, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." And the minister standing behind him became so curious that after the procession went by, he said to that man, he said, What did you mean by keep saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy"? Oh, the man said, he hung his head. And we were young teenagers. Davy and I were in the same Sunday school. And as we listened to the lessons, David Livingstone said to me, "This is the way to live a life of service for God. In the midst of this world." And I said to Davy, "It's not for me. You become poor if you give everything away. I'm going to go out and live for me. And I'm going to make myself rich." He said, "I've lived a life of selfishness. I've spent all that I've earned. I've made myself poor. I have very few friends. I'm an unhappy man. But as I came out for this funeral, I realized David Livingstone lived the right kind of life. A life of holiness. A life of separation. You were right, Davy." Young people, I say to you this afternoon, this is the way to live. Give your heart to God. Give your time, your life, your energy. Take my eyes, take my hands, take my heart. Lord, let it be consecrated to Thee. And you will know a joy by the grace of God that passes all understanding. But live for yourself. You will destroy yourself. Well, you may get rich, but you will be empty. And you will be unhappy. And you will not be prepared to die. And you will not truly live. Compromise with the world. Become like the world. You will become as unhappy as the world. But serve God. Live a life of separation. In the midst of the world, you'll be as happy as Daniel. You see, Daniel was a truly happy man. It was his prayer daily, no doubt. Psalm 86, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." He found joy in the service of God. And so, let me stress with you this afternoon, that your usefulness in this life, especially you young people, for your future generations, your usefulness often turns on a very small hinge. A decision in your life, a commitment, a resolve, a holy resolve to live for the Lord, to live separate from the world, may be the most important day of your life. You see, we're all heroes, aren't we, in our own daydreams. It's easy to dream about being a hero. But a strong character, a heroic character, takes commitment, takes practice, takes the fear of God, takes a life of separation. It takes a resolve for holiness. Now the Bible and God calls us to that resolve, calls us to that covenanting, to live by these resolves, to purpose in our hearts. If we purpose only in our mind, we're going to fall. But ask God to help you to resolve in the depths of your soul. You will no longer live for yourself. You will live a life of service for God and for man. Well, now that Daniel's decided that, all his trials are over, now he's going to belong to the health and wealth gospel, and everything's going to go well. He's going to have a smile on his face all his life. There's going to be no troubles. Christians have it easy. You know better. God doesn't always immediately seem to bless those commitments and those resolves. Faith gets tried. The greatest trial is yet to come. Look at the end of verse 8. Daniel requests of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now notice, verse 9, God, not man, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Okay, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? If God did this, and Daniel came to this man, asked for a life of separation honors God, God is going to say that Ashpenaz is immediately going to say to Daniel, yes. But what happens? Verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, if I give you your vegetables and the king sees that your faces are thinner, he's going to cut off my head. He's going to see that I'm not making you thoroughly Babylonian. And Daniel, I love you and your God has brought me into favor with you. But I'm before you, Daniel. I'm going to look out for my own head first. And so my answer to you, Daniel, is no. So Daniel's thrown from temptation into trial. What is he going to do now? He tried to live a life of separation, didn't he? Well, if he just purposed in his mind, if you just purpose in your mind, young people, this is how you'd respond now. Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I tried, I did my best. And now, thou hast closed the door for me. So, I have no choice. I've got to eat, I've got to drink, I won't survive. And thou canst keep me in the midst of that feasting atmosphere. And so, Lord, I did my best, but now I have to go eat and drink with the Babylonians and partake of this worldly atmosphere. I've said no once, I can't say no again. Because thou hast said no to my no. But that's not what Daniel does. Notice, he doesn't say, now I can fully indulge. Now I can go ahead and be worldly. Now I can go ahead and compromise. Now I can indulge in the snares of unbelief. No, he goes to plan B. He goes to another superior. His name is Melzar, verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. So first he went to his highest superior, Ashpenaz, and that didn't work, so he decides to go to Melzar. And he says, prove us 10 days, I beseech you. Give us pulse, give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Well, the first time apparently it was Daniel's plan. This time it's the Lord's plan. The Lord owns it. And Melzar consents, verse 14a, to this plan, 10 days, to prove, to test Daniel and his three friends. Now, I think when Melzar said yes, I think Daniel rejoiced, don't you think? I think he was a happy teenager. But now the trial began. 10 days. 10, not 9, not 11. 10, you know, is the number of God's perfect plan. It's a number of perfection, number of fullness. Our lives are, in a sense, I say metaphorically, a 10-day trial. God is testing us in our lives. Faith is always tested. God grows the faith of his people in the greenhouse of testing. 10 days. What trials those 10 days must have had. I think Daniel and his three friends had lots of prayer meetings in those 10 days. You see, in those days, the fatter you were in flesh, or the more wholesome you were. Today we worship, of course, skinniness. Well, in those days they kind of worshipped plumpness. If you were rather plump, that was a good thing to be. That was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of blessing. And so after 10 days, their faces and flesh were to appear fatter and flare, more robust. Maybe that's a better word, robust, than the others. If they were gaunt, you see, they were in trouble. They were in deep trouble. 10 days. What a trial. So what happens in those 10 days? Well, Daniel's name means God is my judge. And no doubt in those 10 days there were times that Daniel thought, Lord, thou art my judge and I'm a sinner and thou art righteous to cast me away. But I would rather die than sin. You see, that's his resolve. I would rather the Lord cast me away than that I cast the Lord away. I would rather have the Lord step on my heart than I step upon my conscience. He's resolved. He prays on. He bows unto the Lord. If I perish, I perish. But he perseveres. He perseveres. And dear friends, when we persevere like that, you see, it's really the fruit of God inwardly persevering with us. When we come into trials in life where God seems to push us away, seems to say no, he's just testing us. With one hand, he seems to push us away. But with the other hand, he's drawing us, you see. Drawing us to himself in the midst of trial, crying out for help, for guidance, for benediction. In one sense, this was more the Lord's trial than Daniel's, I think. It was more the Lord's case than Daniel's. Melzar proved them, but ultimately, you see, the Lord was passing the test. The Lord himself was proving himself to be the God of Israel. He was proving to be better and stronger than the gods of Babylon. And the Lord never disappoints himself, nor his people. In the end, we read verse 15, in the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which had eat the portion of the king's meat. The Lord performed a miracle, you see. The Lord keeps his servants. The Lord owns in the end, after the trial, the Lord owns in the end that life of separation, that life of holiness. And Daniel and his friends can rejoice, as we can today, when we experience God's benediction, when we live a life of resolve to obedience and to holiness. You see, Daniel's life was not an easy life. He had 70 some years to go yet in Babylon. But it was a blessed life. It was a life of resolve. Like Moses, he determined to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because of that resolve, you see, when they tried to get him, to throw him in the lion's den, if he would just stop praying, he could have avoided it.
If he just wouldn't look out the window to Jerusalem, he could have avoided it. He could have gone around behind the corner. He could have moved probably 2 feet and prayed in a different position. But he's resolved. He'd rather die than sin. He'd rather be eaten by lions than sin. As for me, I will serve the living God of Israel. This is a holy man, separated by God's grace. And then we read something wonderful. To me, it's the crowning verse of this chapter. And it's so precious. I just love this verse. Verse 21. And Daniel continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You see, he lived a life of persevering in Babylon, not only through temptation and through trial, but through an entire lifestyle of more than 7 decades. King Cyrus came to the throne when Daniel was 88 years old. And Daniel was still there. 73 years. He lives a separated lifestyle in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of power, the king's counselor, and he doesn't swerve. You see, he doesn't belong to the Amish. He doesn't go off and hide himself. It's not that kind of separation. He's in the midst of the world. He's serving the king. He's committed to the world's betterment. He's not an escapist. He's a Christian in the midst of this world, doing the works of the Lord. What an amazing thing. In spite of all the jealousy toward a foreign captive exercising the coveted office he was in, Daniel continued for 70 some years amid all the honor of his exalted position. He doesn't lose his focus. He doesn't lose his resolve. He doesn't become Daniel-oriented. He remains God-oriented. Through the insanity of one king, through the murder of 3 of his successors, Daniel survives. In America, you probably heard of his name. There's a man named Karl Rove who assists President Bush. He's one of his most valued counselors, apparently. And this man has been attacked so many times by so many people in America, and so many Democrats in particular, that it's amazing he survived. Time and time again, you've read in articles in the newspaper, Rove will not last 2 weeks. Rove this, Rove that. He's on his way out. The man's still there today. How he survived, no one quite knows. But you see, with God's people, they survive by resolve, by holy spirit-worked resolve, holiness, a life of separation, a life of commitment, yet a life of integrity, a life of doing what they're called to do day by day, walking in the fear of God rather than in the fear of men. If Daniel had walked in the fear of men, he would have been trying to please that king and then trying to please this person, please that. He would have driven himself crazy and probably would have been killed. Holiness and the fear of God are 2 sides of 1 coin. You can't be holy if you don't fear God. You can't fear God if you're not holy. You know, the best definition I ever read of the fear of God is by John Brown. He said, the fear of God is to value the smiles and the frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. That's what we need. To value God's smile above man's smile. To value God's frown above man's frown. To walk in the fear of God. Daniel walked by faith in a foreign land, placed only below the king in authority. Through 4 earthly kings, he continued to trust the King of Kings, believing, obeying, knowing that he who gave the commandment to remain separate would supply the grace to do so. He shall never suffer the foot of the righteous to be moved. When I first became a minister, one of the first visits I paid to a nursing home in my life as a young man was to an aged parishioner.
And she had on her walls in her nursing home only one 3x5 index card. And there was something typed on it. I couldn't see it because I was on the other side of her bed and I was curious. She saw me looking. She said, "Go ahead, go over there. You can read what it says because that's my whole life on that index card." Well, I was curious, of course. And when I looked at the index card, this is what it said. It had the acrostic on it, GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. She said, "That's my life. There it is, on an index card. That's what's kept me all these years. God's grace." You see, that's what kept Daniel 73 years through all those kings and all those tumults and all those internal political machinations. That's what enabled him to keep his integrity. It wasn't Daniel by himself. It was Daniel's being blessed by the sovereign grace of God to make a holy resolve and grace to keep him in that resolve. And so grace comes upon a believer, you see, like waves of the ocean. It's grace upon grace, grace following grace, preventing grace to keep us from sin, accompanying grace to go with us, following grace to pursue us all the days of our life. My grace is sufficient for you. God says to you, young people, yet today, you can be a Daniel in the midst of Babylon by the grace of God, moving you to holy resolve. The drawing love of the Father can draw you to this commitment. The sustaining love of the Son, whoever lives to make intercession for you, can keep you in this commitment. The applying love of the Spirit can enable you to have the strength, moment by moment, to carry out this commitment. It is the I am that I am, the unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, in Jesus. He keeps you. Apart from him, we'll fall. Apart from him, we won't continue. You see, Daniel continued with God, because God continued with Daniel. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe in God preserving and persevering with his people. It's all grace. And yet grace works itself out in a holy life, a life of separation, a life of commitment. And so the way to live, the way to live is to live a life of separation no matter what the cost, even if it means being thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because in the furnace, oh dear young people, the fourth one, who is really the first one in the midst, he will keep every hair of your head from being singed. You'll come out of the furnace closer to God than ever, untarnished by this world. That's the way to live. And that's the way to continue in this world in the midst of temptation. Well, let me close by giving you just a few quick pieces of advice. Ask for grace. Number one, ask for grace to live Daniel's kind of life in the fear of God, separate from worldly thinking. Number two, ask for grace to be faithful, also in little things. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Number three, ask God to be courageous, to stand for biblical gospel truth, for biblical principles. No, not to scratch at little molehills, but for grand biblical principles. To stand for them. To say no to every known sin, and yes to every known righteousness. Don't be Rubens, unstable as water. Be Daniels, strong, courageous. Number four, ask the Lord to surround you with friends who dare to say no as well. Ask the Lord for a Shadrach, a Meshach, and an Abednego. And when you look for a mate for life, ask the Lord to guide you to someone who loves the Bible, who loves Jesus, who hates sin, who has a spiritual backbone, and who has made a holy resolve to live for God. Number 5, ask the Lord for a praying life. Did you notice in the book of Daniel? I don't think there's ever a book in the Bible where there's a man who prayed so much as Daniel did. Yes, grace kept him, but grace worked through prayer. What was the strength of Daniel's obedience? It was an inner life of communion with God. Daniel wasn't standing above the Babylonians. He wasn't standing above the people of God. He wasn't this great hero in his own eyes. In Daniel 9, when he pours out his prayer and confesses sin 21 times, I believe, in one prayer, or maybe it's 18, but I counted them one time, he includes himself from beginning to end. He says, "We have sinned. We deserve punishment. Oh God, have mercy on us." He takes the lowest place. He knows his sinfulness. He knows his dependency. Ask God to show you that. God forbid you would misinterpret my message this afternoon and go out and become legalistic and stand for things and be strong and create lots of waves everywhere and have a big name for yourself. That's not Daniel's life. Daniel's a humble Christian, a sinner saved by grace, who's jealous for his own soul, who's jealous for the reputation of his God. He does not want to sin. That's what you have to ask God for, a prayer life that makes you hate sin more than death. And finally, like Daniel, do all in your power to avoid those places and those people and those customs that will tempt you to fall, and remove yourself from the ways of God. Do be jealous of your own heart. Ask God that you might be a Joseph in the house of Potiphar, a Moses in the courts of Pharaoh, a Samuel in the presence of the wicked sons of Eli, and an Obadiah in the palace of wicked Ahab, and a Daniel in the courts of Babylon. And God will bless you. And others will see your example and your life. You will not only be blessed, you will be a blessing. Dear young people, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't halt between two opinions. Don't halt between God and mammon. You cannot serve them both. Make a resolve. Today, by the grace of God, I will stand on the Lord's side. You know when Elijah stood on that mountain and said, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" The word he used in the original Hebrew was the word for a bird that hops from branch to branch to branch. You ever seen a bird hopping around? It doesn't know what direction it's going in, does it? It hops here and then it hops there and it hops back there and it has no purpose, no rhyme or reason. That's the way some of you probably are living right now. You're doing this. You're going off this way tonight. Tomorrow you're going there. You don't know what you're doing. Your life has no direction, no resolve, no foundation, no overall global priority. God is not number one. Get down on your knees, young people. Say, "Lord, turn me around. Make thyself number one. Give me a holy resolve that I will stand on the Lord's side. I won't be like a flitting bird anymore. I refuse to join the Babylonians. As for me, I will fight the Lord's battles." And finally, don't forget, both those who are worldly and those who are the compromisers
are on the Babylonian side. And there's no third side. You're standing on God's side, Daniel's side, or you're standing on the Babylonian side. Now Jesus Christ invites you to come and stand on his side. And he's willing to forgive all your past Babylonianisms. He's willing to purge you. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to make a trophy of free grace out of you. Give up the battle, my friend. Lay down the weapons. Bend the knee before King Jesus and say, Lord, wash me clean. Take me and use me and consecrate me wholly to thee. Stand on the Lord's side. Let's pray. Gracious God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. O God, may we stand in childlike fear before thee, treasuring thy smile, fearing thy frown, desiring to worship thee and to love thee, to be in thy service. Lord, there's no joy like the service of the living God. Help us then to serve thee all our lifetime. Help us to be Daniels in the midst of Babylon. Help us to be examples for those around us. Help us to be naysayers against sin and to affirm the Lord God. And help us to get our strength to do that, Lord, from thy own life while thou wast on earth. For Lord Jesus, thou art even a better example than Daniel. Thou didst never sin. Thou didst never falter. Thou didst never turn away thy face. In fact, even as a boy of 12 years old, thou wast astonished when thy own earthly parents found thee in the temple at last. And thou didst say to them, what? Didn't you know I was about my father's business? Oh God, may we be about our father's business all our life. Save us then from ourselves, from our own wicked hearts, our own lusts, our own weaknesses, and save us unto thee, and let thy grace be sufficient for us. Lord, we need grace desperately. Come and grace us with strength, obedience, separation, and holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.